Last week, we started on this series with regard to the issue of divorce and remarriage. The title of the sermon series is simply a biblical look at divorce and remarriage, and we're on the second part of that. But when we left last week, I tried to leave you with some very strong words from the Word of God for you to contemplate and to dwell on over this week. And I do pray that over this week that those words did come back to you over and over again, not in a way that would haunt you or beat you, but simply ones that would be contemplative, where it's like, this is serious stuff. In the words of Malachi, God speaking through him, he stated with absolute sincerity, "I hate divorce." That word hate is such a powerful word, a very strong word. I abhor, I despise divorce. It sickens me, it angers me. I react strongly and violently to it. That is the word that you want to keep in mind when you look at the word hate. Simply, I say that simply because we are so casual with that word hate. You know, I hate Brussels sprouts. So by the time we look at this, we can see, I hate divorce, and we can just run our eyes right over those words and not really contemplate what it is that he is saying and how strongly it is that he is saying it. And so I asked each of you to give careful thought on that subject and not let it be one of those verses that you simply give a head nod to and then move on with life. That we have to grasp that marriage is not a human invention, subject to human standards and human desires, but it's something that God takes great interest in because he established it. One of the things I tried to show you last week was that it was the very first institution God did. He didn't, when he created man and woman, he didn't make a church first, did he? He didn't make a government. He didn't even make children. If he wanted to, he could have fashioned a wife and four little kids if he had desired that. But what he instituted and established from the very outset of creation was a husband and a wife. And he put them together. That this is something that God is very, very interested in. He takes very, very seriously. He calls it holy. And it is to be treated holy. And as a holy God who made marriage, he declares in very incredible, incredibly strong terms his hatred for its nemesis, which is divorce. It is in this context that all of us need to give very careful thought to our position on divorce and remarriage. Now, frankly, I don't know all of your positions. In fact, I don't know most of your positions. I've heard a few comments over the years, but nothing really substantial. I've had my own views known. I've made my own views known to a point, but I've never fully expounded on what I understand the Scripture to teach. And I believe that that time has come now. And as with all things, we have to bring them underneath the lens of the Scripture, and then we can begin to allow the Scripture to be the authority in our life, and we can deal with it. I'm preparing to speak at a biblical counseling conference. You'll be hearing more about that shortly. We'll be handing out brochures. You're certainly welcome to come. It's up in Milwaukee. And what I've been asked to speak on is the sufficiency of the Scripture, a theological foundation. That the Scripture is truly sufficient. And being typical of me, I'm going to ignore what they want me to talk, and I'm going to talk about what I really want to talk about. Because it's not sufficiency. Everybody in that room is a biblical counselor, and everyone there will give me the rapid head nod. Of course it's sufficient. But is it truly authoritative? That's what's really driving that issue. Is the Scripture authoritative in my life? Does the Scripture define for me how I live? What I do? Am I a person of the Word? And to one degree or another, each one of us hopefully would say yes. But we also can recognize that there are those areas in our life, and we all have them, that we just simply struggle with. And then there's perhaps other areas where we're just in flat-out rebellion. Many, many, many years ago, at least 9 years ago, I was preaching through James where he says, prove yourselves to be doers of the Word and not merely, what? Hearers who delude themselves. And I asked you all, that were there at that time, to come up with the key areas of life. And we identified several. We identified family and church and government and society. These are the types of things that rule our lives, finances. And then I asked the people of the church, I want you to right now in your mind come up with Scripture that controls how you live in those areas? What are the scriptures that control you in your family? Right now, think of those. I'll invite you to as well. Right now, think of the scriptures that control you with regard to your finances. Tell me in your, or tell yourself in your own mind, what are the scriptures that control you with regard to the governing authorities and how you're going to live? And what I explained to them then, and I'll say to you now, is that if you are having a hard time coming up with any verse, then there is no way that you are a doer of the word, because you don't know the word. Does that make sense? To be a doer of the word means that the word is built into your thought process so much that you do these things because it's the right thing to do. And if somebody would say, well, why do you do that? You would be able to say, you know what? I do that because Ephesians says whatever. The book of Colossians tells me that I am to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven me. That's why I've chosen to forgive this person. Well, I wouldn't forgive them. Well, that's because you're not doing the word. But the scripture says it. Does that make sense? And this is the challenge that all of us have. This is why the Word of God is what is central in this church, because it's the only thing that God has given to us by means of growth in our salvation. It is a means by which we understand what God calls us to do. But as long as we say, well, we believe that the Scripture is sufficient, but we're not really interested in doing what it says, then we are fooling ourselves. And we are asking for much heartache and struggle. And so part of the goal here as we work through the Word of God here is not to beat you up or to yell or to be harsh, but to bring you and I underneath the lens of the Scripture and allow its authority to speak to us. And then we can begin to ask ourselves, if this is what it says, what then do we do? How do we work this out in our lives in a very practical, very meaningful way? As I mentioned last week, if the statistics are true, then the professing external church in America has more divorces than the world in which it finds itself. And that just simply ought not be. Something is very wrong when you have the church out-sinning the world. We are called to be salt and light. We are to be examples to the world in every category of living, whether it be wealth, or poverty. If you are a person given great wealth, you should be an example to the world of what that money does to you for the glory of God. And if you are given poverty by the hand of the Lord, you are to be a salt and light to the world as to how a poor person who has Christ as Lord should live. Does that make sense? Whether it be sickness or in health. Some of you are facing sickness right now, and others of you are enjoying tremendous health. In both ways, you are to display the lordship of Christ in those things. Comforts and afflictions, families or singleness, all things are designed to be a vehicle for the lordship of Christ. And it is a way in which we live out our lives in all of these various ways that we, without even recognizing it, begin to proclaim the redeeming lordship of Christ to the world, where we begin to show the world that we don't see the world the same way they do. We don't respond to the things of this world the same way that they will. And then as they begin to ask questions, that we have a natural avenue in which we can then begin to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not just the gospel. It's not how you speak the gospel. But it does certainly open up opportunities for you. But if you are indistinguishable from the world, then how then do you begin to present to them the gospel? How do you have an avenue and a platform which to speak? Again, our mission statement says that we exist to make disciples. And the disciple is known as one who is obeying the Lord. Now, with all of that, I want to jump right into our message, and I want to begin to work this out. And so I'll let you know the flow of how this series will go, and we'll deal with the first part right away, and then we'll move in over the next couple of weeks to the key part of the study. I want to, first of all, look at the early church's view on divorce and remarriage. After we do that, I'm then going to begin to take you into the prominent passages that are dealing with the issue of divorce and remarriage. I want us to look at the biblical data that's given to us. My intention is not really to look at every single passage, though, who knows, we could very easily do that whether I want to or not. But I do want to try to take you from the very broad and easily understood passages down to the ones that are a little bit more difficult and certainly more debated. So understand that we're not going to be going to some of those debated passages that might be coming up in your mind where, as I'm preaching, you'll be saying, yeah, but what about, what about? I'll just tell you right off the start. I know all about Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. I know about them, and I'll get to them. So be patient. If you're saying, but get there, relax, we're going to end there. And so that's where we're heading toward. But I want us to start with those passages that we don't have to scratch our heads and say, well, I don't know what that means. They mean exactly what they say, and they're very black and white, and they're very simple for us to understand. And hopefully by doing that, we can establish such a clarity of what the Scripture's overall teaching is that when we then begin to look at those other passages in Matthew 5 and 19, that you and I can then be better equipped to look at them with eyes that are understanding rather than eyes that have just been listening to so much talk over the years from so many different opinions that those verses take on a meaning that just isn't even present in the text. Now, out of all of this, my hope is that you will be able to understand where I, as your pastor, land on this subject. Understand then how it will guide me when I go to marry or not marry an individual, the types of weddings that will occur in this church as I am pastor, how I will counsel a person in a various situations where they find it, so that you don't have to wonder, well, what would he be doing there or what about this situation? By the time we're done, hopefully you will have a very clear understanding of where I stand on this. I am not telling you that by the time I am done with this series, you better be there, right with me. I am not saying that. I am saying, I want you to be looking at this. I want you to listen. I want you to listen with a willing heart and a ready heart. I am aware that many of you have had divorces. I'm not that dumb. I know many of you have had remarriages. And so I know that I am touching on an area that is extremely emotional, that opens up memories that you prefer not to have opened up. But we must go to the Word of God, and we must give answer to these things, and we must begin to form a sense of what the Word says so that we then know what we are to do in light of that. So yes, it's a hard subject, but that's okay. Let us start right now by talking about the early church. I've got some PowerPoint for that, just to have you be able to read along as I read some of these quotes so your brain doesn't immediately start to think about how it'd be rather snowboarding or something else. Why are we going to talk about the early church? Well, the early church fathers are important for several reasons, but what is most remarkable is when you come to the issue of divorce or remarriage, it is one of the few subjects where they all agree. With the exception of one church father, there is absolute agreement with regard to this subject. Now, if you know anything about church history from Hardy Bartmer's class, you would know that the church fathers didn't agree on a lot of things. There was a lot of debate, a lot of arguments, a lot of discussion over the centuries, early part of the church. And so when you find something where they all happen to agree, you should pull back and say, wow, this must have been such a clear understanding and such a clear teaching in the early church that all of these people over the first 400 years of the church, that they all had the same understanding and we're in agreement with this. So with that in mind, we want to say, why is it important? Well, it's important because the fathers are important. They are the closest to the time of the New Testament when it was written. They are the most familiar with the context and the cultures. Does that not make sense? We can appreciate something that happened 75, 100 years ago, even though it was still a relatively long time ago in our eyes, we are at least closer to it than we can understand something that happened 1,000 years ago. We have no sense, really, of what that is. Our only sense of that is really what we get out of generally movies, and almost never is that a valid portrayal of how life really was. Well, these are people growing up in that culture and that time. The Roman Empire was still existing at that time, and much of the culture and the drive, things that drove their life and thought processes, existed. And some of them, such as Polycarp, were even discipled by an apostle. That would have been cool. having John to be your disciple or discipler, and then he's the one that taught you. And so we have people who actually spoke to the authors of the Scripture. Now, I want you to understand that their views have no authority in our decision, but they should be grasped to give you a sense of what the church believed early on as they looked at the Word of God, and then compare that in your minds as to what is commonly held today. And so what I want to do is I will just begin to give you a brief sense of each one of these people's positions. First of all, we'll talk about the shepherd of Hermas. He was around in AD 90. Hermas was sold into slavery and sent to Rome as a boy. He was later set free by his owner, a woman called Rhoda. He became known as one of the authoritative fathers of the church, an influential Christian writer. In fact, several of the early church leaders considered his scripture to be possibly inspired. He was a very important man and a very influential man. And this is what he says. He says, "What then shall the husband do if the wife continue in this disposition of adultery? Let him divorce her, and let the husband remain single. But if he divorces his wife and marry another, he too commits adultery." Then we go to Justin Martyr, who was around in 151. He was a very early influential theologian. He was a defender of the Christian faith. He was ultimately beheaded by Rome for his faith. He says this, he says, "In regards to chastity, Jesus has this to say. If anyone look with lust at a woman, he has already before God committed adultery in his heart. And whoever marries a woman who has been divorced from another husband commits adultery." He also goes on to say, "According to our teacher, just as they are sinners who contract a second marriage, even though it is in accord with human law, so also are they sinners who look with lustful desires at a woman. He, Christ, repudiates not only one who actually commits adultery, but even one who wishes to do so, for not only our actions are manifest to God, but even our thoughts." Now, just a few points to note on what he said in these two quotes. First of all, he points out what we already know: to indulge in lust is to be guilty of adultery in the heart. Second of all, he points out that to marry a divorced person commits adultery. Whoever marries a divorced person commits adultery. Third, he says, whoever contracts a second marriage is sinning against God. God does not, and the church must not, take into account human law if it violates the Bible. He makes it very clear that it doesn't matter if the human institution says it's okay, it's sin. Lastly, that God judges both motives and intentions, the private thought life and the actions. All is known and exposed to God, and therefore we know that He knows what our heart is. We go move from him to Clement of Alexandria. He was a Greek theologian who served as head and probably founder of the great Alexandrian school of theology. That may or may not mean much to you, but your Bible that you're holding exists because of the Alexandrian school. Just to kind of give you a sense, you may not know one bit about them, but they would not, if they did not exist and they had not done the translations and the preservation of the scripture, you wouldn't have this. Pretty impressive, right? Very, very strong, very strong, solid school of theology overall. That scripture, he says, counsels marriage, however, and never allows any release from the union, is expressly contained in the law. You shall not divorce a wife except for reason of adultery. And it regards as adultery the marriage of a spouse while the one from whom a separation was made is still alive. He goes on to say, whoever takes a divorced woman as a wife commits adultery. It says, for if anyone divorces wife, he debauches her. That is, he compels her to commit adultery. And lastly, he says, and not only does he that divorces her become the cause of this, but also he that takes the woman and gives her the opportunity of sinning. For if he did not take her, she would have returned to her husband. Here we see that the scripture is, according to him, is encouraging Christians to enter a marriage relationship, and that the marriage union covenant is permanent and does not allow for people to be released from that union. the only legitimate reason for him to counsel divorce would be adultery. Anything else, the separation is prohibited. And a remarriage, while the former spouse is still alive, is simply going into the state of adultery yourself. Therefore, it is expressly forbidden. A man who divorces his wife violates and corrupts her. For if she remarries for any reason except for the death of her husband, she becomes an adulteress. And the one who marries a divorced spouse sins not only by committing adultery with another spouse, but also sins against God by acting as an impediment to reconciliation of the original marriage. And lastly, though the woman divorced her husband because he was an adulterer, she is to remain single because the goal would be for her to go back and be reconciled to the first husband. And that if she goes off and marries, not only does she become an adulterer, but that marriage is never reconciled. And that is a serious sin. Move to Origen. He was around in 248. Origen is a very significant theologian. He has had a massive influence upon the church. He is the one who came up with and pressed really strongly the allegorical method of scriptural interpretation. But on this, he's not allegorical at all. He says, just as a woman is an adulteress, even though she seems to be married to a man, while a former husband yet lives, so also the man who seems to marry, who has been divorced, does not marry her, but according to the declaration of our Savior, he commits adultery with her. Those are strong words. We go to Jerome. In 396, Jerome was the great father and doctor of the early church. He was the one who helped create the Latin Vulgate, which is the translation of the Bible into Latin. He was the one who wrote great works defending the church from Pelagian heretics that were threatening the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, many of us understand the doctrine of Pelagianism. If you don't worry about it. But you hold much debt to this man. This is what he writes. He says, do not tell me about the violence of the ravisher, about the persuasiveness of a mother, about the authority of a father, about the influence of relatives, about the intrigues and insolence of servants, or about the household financial losses. So long as a husband lives, be he an adulterer, be he a sodomite, be he addicted to every kind of vice, if she left him on account of his crimes, he is still her husband, still, and she may not take another. In other words, he's saying, stop making excuses for trying to find a justification for divorce and remarriage. Don't say, well, my mom persuaded me. Well, you don't know what he did. None of that stands before God and must not be considered at all when applying the Word of God, is his point. Marriage is for life, and no matter what a spouse turns out to be or how they may act or how many sins they commit, that covenant relationship is not broken. God does not divide that one flesh relationship because you've sinned or we've declared divorce, and magically they become two flesh again, free to remarry. A spouse that is separated or divorced for any reason, no matter how provoked or how circumstances came to be, is still bound to that marriage covenant and cannot be remarried to another. We move to Augustine, depending on how you like to say it. 419, many of you know about Augustine. Our church has been strongly influenced, as all of the Reformation was influenced by this man. One of the greatest church leaders and theologians between the time of the apostles of Jesus Christ to the Reformation period. And many people would argue even to this day. This is what he says. He says, neither can it be rightly be held that a husband who dismisses his wife because of fornication and marries another does not commit adultery. For there is also adultery on the part of those who, after the repudiation of their former wives because of fornication, marries others. So he's speaking that both those people are committing adultery. No one is so unreasonable to say that a man who marries a woman whose husband has dismissed her because of fornication is not an adulterer. While maintaining that a man who marries a woman dismissed without the ground of fornication is an adulterer, both of these men are guilty of adultery. A woman begins to be the wife of no later husband unless she has ceased to be the wife of a former one. She will cease to be the wife of a former one, however, if that husband should die, not if he commit adultery. And a spouse, therefore, is lawfully dismissed for cause of adultery, but the laws of chastity remains. That is why a man is guilty of adultery if he marries a woman who has been dismissed, even for this very reason of adultery. Now, all of that is simply a sampling of what the early church taught, and this is something that was enforced and strongly dealt with. I don't have the time, and I didn't want to do, I did not think it would be useful to go and begin to read for you the way that the early church dealt with one who was guilty of adultery. They dealt with that thing extremely seriously, to the point where if a man or a woman had been caught in adultery and they sought forgiveness and that was all dealt with, they were still forbidden to even come into the church building for the first few years. They had to stand outside the church building to listen because they were an adulterer. Then, only then, could they be allowed into the church building. We're talking early, early church here. Only then they were allowed into the church building, but they could not be part of the body at large. I think after 3 or 4 years, they were allowed to come all the way in, but they had to be prostrate on the floor for the next 2 years, and they could not take part of communion. And only after a total of, I believe, 7 years of repenting could they be brought back into full fellowship. Try that one in this church today. I'm serious. Try that. That wouldn't make it right. The first thing you say, well, don't we believe in the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ? They don't. They dealt with that sin in a massively serious way. Understand that it's not just simply that they're, when I read these, that they're not treating the poor victim, the wife or the husband who is the victim of an adulterous affair, and having no concern. That's not their, that they're not doing that. They dealt with adultery extremely seriously. Very, very hard upon that, because they understood that it was a violation of a covenant, and more importantly, that it was showing a false picture of Jesus Christ in the church. And so they dealt with these things and attacked these things strongly. So what do we see? We see in all of this that the statements that they're making there really stand in sharp contrast to our present day in America. I think you would agree with me there. That many of the pastors that would preach upon this and teach this would not be in agreement with that strong of a language, that would be going further than they would be comfortable with. Now, they do not possess authority over us with regard to faith and practice, but they are teachers. And they are the leaders of the church before us. And we need to listen to them. We need to at least give consideration that this is what the early church was teaching, because this is what they understood the Scripture to. If you notice that in many of those quotes, they were referring back to Scripture, and then they were giving sense of it. They were explaining it, and they were giving application to it. And so we can say this, with all of the things that we saw there, that one, they took marriage very seriously. Two, human opinion and law was not to be the deciding factor with regard to divorce and remarriage. Rather, it was to be the Word of God. Three, we have to admit that divorce clearly happened even then, and it was for the cause of adultery. And fourth, we can see that remarriage while your former spouse was alive was just simply seen as adultery. Now, where did they develop those ideas? Where do they get that kind of thinking? That is pretty radical. That is strong and hard words. Where would they come up with that? How could they ever come up with that kind of a statement? Well, that's where we need to open up the Bible and begin to ask ourselves that question. So let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 16, and we will begin to now look at the biblical data on divorce. As I said, we're going to deal with the really obvious and clean and clear passages, and we're going to try to zoom down then to a couple of passages that create questions in our mind as to, well, what about this and what about that? Those are going to be a little harder. They're going to be rather technical. I'm still wrestling with exactly how best to discuss them with you without frustrating you because of the complexity of what some of the issues are. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. We'll just read it, and then we'll look at the context and deal with it a little bit more broadly. Christ says this, everyone. So he starts off with a very broad term right there, right? Everyone. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. This is an incredibly absolute passage that you cannot just pass over lightly. It is interesting for me, because of the amount of reading I did on this whole subject to try to get a grasp of where everybody is at on this, out there who are writing on it and are considered authoritative, and people whom you may have listened to and may have been influenced, I was amazed with how every one of them who took a different position from me, every one of them gave lip service to these passages. They acknowledged that these passages were there, but they gave no consideration to them in any real way. They were quickly talking about culture and how that would be the way they did it back then, but not now. Or they would rush over to Matthew chapter 5 or chapter 19 and spend the bulk of their time on that, trying to work a loophole. And that's really all I can say it was. It was really working out, trying to find loopholes. And over the decades that I've been around in this world, the loophole that was there was a very small one when I was younger and when many of you were younger. But that loophole continues to be worked and worked, and it just seems to be getting bigger and bigger. It's to the point right now in some churches that this perceived loophole in Matthew chapter 5, where it says except for indecency or except for immorality, that loophole is so large that semis are cranking through it. And everybody can seem to find, no matter what their circumstances, they can find a pastor who will counsel them in light of Matthew 5 or in light of Matthew 19, or they'll go to 1 Corinthians 7 and they'll find a loophole there. And those are the three passages that they'll take you to, and they will assure you that everything is okay because this is what he meant. And this loophole now becomes so large that you can sneeze and find a way to get out of a marriage and be free, more importantly, to remarry. Let's make some observations. First of all, understand that the Jewish culture of that time began to have divorce become a common activity. And part of that is because of theology. There were two main schools of thought that were going on back then, and they both were dealing with the Old Testament text in Deuteronomy 24. Listen to me read just part of Deuteronomy 24 of that passage. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and it goes on and talks about what happens if she goes out, remarries, and then later divorces and wants to come back. And it's dealing with a remarriage issue. But in that passage, it's just a simple statements of indicatives, simple statements of facts of what is happening in their culture. And there were these two schools of thought by Jesus' day. One was the school of Shammai, Rabbi Shammai. He was a very strict, conservative man. He understood that the Old Testament passage I just read there taught that divorce could only occur for a very serious sin, and that would be adultery. Sexual misconduct, generally adultery. Rabbi Hillel had a very liberal view, and he saw that thing of indecency, and that word in Deuteronomy is a nasty, hard word to actually translate. It's translated that way, but there's a lot of discussion as to exactly what's going on, and that's why these two schools of thought arose up. He saw that word and term for indecency meant that a man could divorce his wife for essentially anything. In fact, in rabbinic writings, you will see instructions that if a wife burns the food, you are free to divorce. Now, if you're in an unhappy marriage in Jewish days and you want out, guess which rabbi you're going to? I'm serious, right? I laughed when I thought about it myself. I thought, it is no different today. If you don't like what's being preached at temple, you got about another 150 churches you can go find. And you can go and ask them. I have had people come to me and say, you know, I'm looking for a new church, and we're just talking a little bit about the church. I've learned to be a little skittish of people who come in and tell me that just from experience. And then eventually it'll come. They'll say, so, you know, Pastor, I was wondering, what's your position on? And I'm like, ah, he's shopping because he doesn't like what's going on in his church. Whether it's good or bad, he just doesn't like it. And he's trying to find that church that's in agreement with him. And we've had people come here simply because they say, well, what's your stand on psychology? What's your stand on homeschooling? What's your stand on this? What's your stand on the Bible? Etc., etc. And I'll give them what my position is and our church's position. They'll be all excited. They'll come. They'll stay for 3 months. And they find out that that's not the only thing we preach here. In fact, we never seem to preach about those things. And all of a sudden, these other things that are touchy to them hit them between the eyes and they go find a new church. Well, that's what was happening in the days of Christ. These two competing schools, very conservative and very liberal. We will see this later on in the study as we go through this, that these two schools of thought were what were driving the question to Jesus when in Matthew 19 it says this. It says, some Pharisees came to him testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? What they're asking is, which school do you belong to, Jesus? Are you a Shammaiite or a Hillelite? Which one do you hold to? And they're testing. They're going to work this out. They're going to have an intellectual discussion. Second observation from our text here and that we need to understand is that Jesus is confronting head on the culture of his day that was making divorce common. He is now looking at this group of people and this culture that he has come into, and he is dealing with it, and he wants to confront it head on. So he's speaking in a very clear, straightforward manner. And therefore, in very straightforward terms, with no exceptions at all, and I want you to notice that in verse 18, there is absolutely no exception given. He says that a man is an adulterer if he divorces his wife and marries another woman. Now, why? Why does he say something that hard? There is only one way, and that is because the first marriage is still present and existing in the eyes of God, regardless of the law of the land. In other words, it doesn't matter if it was a Shammaiite or a Hillel. If you remarry, you're in violation. In God's eyes, you have entered into the sin of adultery. To divorce one and then go marry a second woman simply put that man into the category of adultery. Now, I want you to realize that those are strong words. They may hurt here in this church. Try to go back to that day. Because an adulterer in that day, if they could get by with it, if there were no Roman soldiers around and they were caught in adultery, you know what was done to them. They were taken out and stoned. They were killed. And he's looking at these men and he is commenting to them. He says that if you are going out and you are divorcing and remarrying, you are just simply an adulterer. So it was just this firestorm of controversy that he raised. And I say that because I want you to realize that Christ is the master of speech, is he not? Is he not the Lord over words? Is he not the perfect wordsmith? If he was not wanting to slam them right into their face, he could have said this so much more gently, couldn't he? He could have said this much more subtly, and he could have laid out all of the various exceptions and really massaged this so that by the time you were done, you felt good about this, and thank you, you really brought clarity. He didn't. He goes straight at it. He knows exactly what he is saying. He knows why he is saying it, and he wants to be said in a way that is not hard to understand. It's very clear, and it's very much before them. Grasp this. Jesus is fully aware of the impact of his words. He's not trying to create confusion. He's trying to bring a very stark clarity to it. Next, I want you to notice in the first half of the verse that if a man, even if it is his first marriage, if a man marries, second half. Notice in the second half of the verse that if a man, even if it's his first marriage, marries a divorced woman, then he becomes what? An adulterer. That's the way it is. Fifth, notice the context of this saying by Jesus. Because the context is very interesting. Verse 13, he says, no servant can serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other. He will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. He has just dealt with all this issue with regard to money, and he is saying no one can serve God and money. The Pharisees turn on him. At that moment, they just say, whoa, and they start to mock him. Why? Because they loved money, and they were lovers of money. And so he now turns on them. And so what you have is Jesus declaring this thing, and he knows the hearts of man. He knows this is going to provoke them. He knows that this is going to get them all riled up. So he lays out what he says about not being able to serve God and money. They begin to scoff him. In other words, they turn on him, and he turns on them now. And now he's going to lay them open, and he's going to deal with them in a very strong manner. These are the type of persons who have religion, but they seek to be justified before men rather than God. They are man-pleasers, and God knows their heart, and even though the people can't, and they've been led astray by these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, and even though their teaching is even popular, Christ is going to show that what they have been teaching all these years is detestable to them and detestable to God. And so he's not beating up the poor man over here, the poor woman over here, who is led astray by these Pharisees. He's ripping into the teachers. Does that make sense? If I could get my hands on some of the people who have taught some of you some of the things that you to this day keep fighting to get out of your brain. And you know what I'm talking about. I know what it's like in my own life. Things that were taught to me early on, perhaps by well-meaning people, but who didn't know what they were talking about, and how it just seems to hang in your mind. It is responsibility of every teacher to properly, carefully, fully teach the Word of God. James says we will be more strictly judged by what we say. It frightens me that in America today, everyone believes there to be a teacher, even though the Scripture never says that, and that they're all supposed to be up there, they all should be open their mouths, all should be giving their opinions on these things, and they do not realize that as they talk, if they speak without knowledge, that they are heaping judgment upon themselves. And so he is attacking these false teachers, these men who have been teaching wrong. And so it says in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Oh, that's the way to get people to listen to you. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Do you get that? He is dealing. He says, you know, you think you're something. You think you're really great. And the reason you think you're so great is because everybody pats you on the back. Everyone respects you and acknowledges you and talks highly of you. And he says, and you don't grasp this, that you are hated by God. He detests you. He wants to spit you out of his mouth. You give him a bad taste. His nostrils flare. His brow creases with anger and dislike when he looks at you, the Pharisees. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus begins to emphasize the permanency of the Word of God, specifically God's law. Now, you think about this for a moment. There is a detestable teaching going on through the Pharisees. It was a popular teaching with the people, but it was not popular with God. And he says, and the Word of God was not something that was to be set aside or to be reinterpreted. So he's going at them, and he's dealing with what they are teaching and how they're twisting the Word of God for their own purposes rather than for what God has ordained it to be. And guess what subject he then uses as an example? Divorce and remarriage. Do you see that? Do you understand that? He attacks it head on, and he uses very clear language. He knew exactly what he was doing, and believe me, those Pharisees knew it as well. He goes on in verses 19 to 31, and he talks about that the rich man and the Lazarus. Remember that story? And he just says the rich man ultimately is in hell, and Lazarus is brought away to the Abraham's bosom, which would be heaven, or pre-heaven, before it was opened up by him. We won't get into all of that. But the point is that the rich man wants to go back and warn his brothers so they don't end up in the same situation as he is. And Jesus says, no. Or the Father, God the Father in heaven says, no, I won't let you. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, And if they won't listen to them, they won't even listen to you even if you come back from the dead. And the point with all of that, he's still talking about the idea that the Word of God is sufficient. They have what they need to know what's right to do. And you're in hell because you're willfully doing that which you ought not to have been doing. And Lazarus is in heaven because he has done that which he ought to. I'm not talking work salvation here, but that's the context of what he is doing, and that's why this story is put here. And so understand that Luke 16 is one of those passages that you don't want to get away from too quick. If you are contemplating divorce, you need to slow down really, really fast right now. And you need to look at this passage and take a deep breath and look at how absolute he is with regard to divorce and, more importantly, the remarriage aspect. Now, let's go to another very clear passage, Mark chapter 10. And this will be our last one most likely for the week. Mark chapter 10. We'll start in verse 1. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. I love it. Every time he gets a group of people around, he teaches. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to him, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now, again, we have the Pharisees coming, and they're trying to create up controversy, and they're testing Jesus. And so they want to see what he thinks about this view of these two schools, what I just taught you about, Hillel and Shammai. For the Pharisees, this is going to be a lot of fun. There would be an intellectual time where they get to debate with Jesus and they finally decide where he lands. And then they get a chew on that. And if these guys were Shammaiites and he was going to take the liberal view, well, then they would beat up all over him. And if he was going to be a Shammaiite and be a very conservative one, then they were going to, and then they would have taken the Hillel position and beaten him up. He wasn't going to win one way or the other if he tried to enter into their debate the way they wanted to debate it. But again, what I love about this passage is that as I look at it, I understand what's going on. I know what they're trying to do. And I love the way Christ refuses to bite. He will not bite on their games. He will not enter into the argument as they are establishing it. It is one of those great things where I wish I would learn this better. And I keep trying to learn it better, is that you don't have to get suckered into these fights that some of you and I can get suckered into. They lay the trap for you. They phrase things in a certain way, and they want you to bite, and you're like, ooh. And it's like a big juicy steak, and you grab a hold of it, and they just smile because they have you. And now they just get into a big fight, and then you're frustrated because when you're all done, you didn't want that. You know, to learn to recognize that. Well, Christ just simply rejects all of this, and he doesn't play it the way they want to. And as a result, it leaves a very bitter taste in their mouths. Again, we see Jesus teaching among the crowds of people, the Pharisees coming to test him. Now, notice that it is a question of the law. They're asking, is it lawful? Is it lawful? But they phrase it in such a way as to leave a lot of room for Christ to say something that they can seize upon. Now, listen, here's how I would say it. If they were really being honest, here's how they would have perhaps approached him. Hey, Jesus, we have a debate that's been going on for quite some time, and we're not in full agreement with one another. Some of us see divorce as a very restricted act, and others are very broad and see it as a very broad and easy act. We're wanting to know, where do you land on this issue? Could you help us? Something like that. Now you're coming and you're saying, hey, I need help. I'll see that as a pastor. People will come to me and they'll ask me the loaded questions, and I'm immediately like, why do you want to know? Well, just tell me. And if they ever say that, I almost never will tell them, just so you know. If you say, just tell me, I am not opening my mouth until you tell me why you want to. And I'll say that. I'm not answering that. Not until you tell me why. It's just something I'm curious about. Great, then you'll have no problem telling me why, will you? It's just not a big deal. Can't you just tell me? No, I can't. Tell me why you want me to say it. You know, versus, hey, pastor, I have been looking at this passage I'm struggling with. I don't understand it. Can you help me understand this? Sure. There's no guile there. There's no trap laying there, right? I mean, if there is, then you're irritated. But generally speaking, when they phrase it in that type of way, they're laying themselves out to just say, I want to understand. I want to know. What does the word say? And so that's going on. They want to know. They're going to have a debate about the law. And so our Lord just simply takes all of this baiting in stride and he asks them, what is in the Bible? I love that. Well, what's the Bible say? Remember that before you give an answer, ask the person what the Bible says. And you can save a lot of fights. Then you can find out if they don't know or if they're simply trying to trick you. If they say, hey, what do you think about drinking? Drinking. And you say, well, I think you're already probably where you should be. Try it this way. Well, I don't know, Matt. What's the Bible say on it? Well, I don't know. That's why I'm asking. Oh, so you don't want to know what I think about drinking. You want to know what the Bible has to say about it. Well, yeah, that's what I meant. Okay, well, let's look. Or you say, well, what does the Bible say? Well, I think we should drink as much as we can, and we should push the limits of drunkenness to its absolute sense. Oh, you know, you realize there's something, there's an agenda going on here. And so he simply says, what's to say in the Scripture? And their answer shows that they knew the Old Testament law, and they knew the passage in Deuteronomy 24, and so their question was a loaded one. They don't really want to know what the law says. They already know what it says. And the one that they refer to is Deuteronomy 24. Now, we're not going to go there right now, and we have to deal with that in a little bit later, but let's just content ourselves to see what the Lord says in response to verse 4. They speak about Deuteronomy chapter 24, and in verse 5, he says this. He says, but Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. They talk about that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Let me say this real quickly. That's not what Deuteronomy 24 says. That's not. They are not rightly quoting Deuteronomy 24. They are changing the wording, and it's a critical change, and we'll look at that, and you'll see, oh, those sneaky devils. And then you'll realize, ooh, I do that myself. But they are playing a game there. And so he gets them to give their position, and then he deals with it. And he says, yeah, do you know why Deuteronomy 24 exists? It's because your hearts, not even their hearts of old, your heart, you Pharisees, have hard hearts. That's why that even exists. The fact is that you're out there divorcing your wives and you're leaving her unprotected and they're going off. And that's why this got written. That's the only reason it exists. He doesn't get into a long discussion of what is written in Deuteronomy. Now, why? Why does he not deal with Deuteronomy 24? Why does he not correct what they are saying there, even though what they're saying is not right? You know why? Because that's not important to him. He brushes right past Deuteronomy 24, and the only thing he says about that is this. You know why that exists? Because you have hard hearts. That's not exactly a good passage then to run to when you're trying to divorce, right? Because if you're going to run to Deuteronomy 24 and say, I want a divorce, well, then what you're basically saying is, I want a divorce because my heart is hard. Right there you know you're wrong. And then he moves right past that, and look where Jesus goes. Jesus says, yeah, that's what Deuteronomy says, and it's there only because your heart is hard. I want to talk to you about what the Bible says in the garden, where God created man and woman, where God made them and put them together and they became one flesh. And so in verses 6 through 8, they define for Jesus what God's expectation and standards and purpose is for married people. God made the marriage one that is between a male and a female, a union that is so intimate, so close, that there are no longer two people anymore, but one. And that point is going to come up over and over again, so get it burned into your heart and your mind that there is something mysterious, something mystical, if you like, if you don't like that word, like I don't, it makes you uncomfortable, but I don't know what else to say it. That something happens that when a man and a woman come down, and the guy stands here looking a little nervous and nice in his tuxedo, and this beautiful bride comes walking down the aisle, and he lights up, and he's like, that's my wife-to-be. And the father hands him daughter over to the guy, and they stand right there, and I begin to do the service, and I lead them through a covenant, right? And they begin to declare covenant vows to one another. That when they kiss and I declare them, not because of me, but because of what God has done, to be husband and wife, you're no longer looking at two people anymore. But you're truly looking at one flesh. Something's happened. And they are fused. Absolutely fused together. And the scripture says only one thing breaks that one flesh reality, and that's death. Which is why I always end, whatsoever God has put together, let no man put asunder. Now, it's on this point of union that Jesus makes his own divine commentary and application. Look back down at verse 9. Notice that he then just leaves it hanging with the Pharisees. He says, what God has joined, therefore, joined together, let no man separate. That's his own commentary. He just says, now, if that's what Genesis teaches, here's what it means. It means you can't pull that apart. You can't create these divorces. Don't break these two up. And then he leaves it, and he's all done. No more talking to the Pharisees. He's all finished, and he leaves. Boy, you know that left a bitter taste in their mouth. But the disciples are listening to that too, and they're all looking at each other thinking, well, what just happened there? Did we hear him right? And so they go into the house. Now it's just his disciples, and they want more. They're like, whoa, we're not leaving this hanging. We got questions. So what is it that you just said? And so it says in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife. Now he's going to expand on that, because they got this nasty suspicion that what they've been taught in their culture by these Pharisees all this time is wrong. And they're like, what does that mean that if God has joined them together, let no man pull asunder? What are you saying? And so now he's going to say it really blunt to his disciples. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So all these questions are going on in their mind. And he explains it. He gives 3 points in verses 11 and 12. He says, first of all, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he is committing adultery against his wife. A woman who divorces her husband and remarries commits adultery. Jesus is treating both the males and the females the same insofar as marriage divorce. Up to that point, basically, the woman couldn't divorce. It was the man who sent his wife away. But Jesus is pointing out, no, it can happen both ways, and both ways it's a sin. Now listen, beloved, and listen very, very carefully. I just want you, don't say anything, I just want you to listen and answer this in your mind. What makes adultery, adultery? Just think about that. What makes adultery, adultery? Is it being sexually unfaithful to your girlfriend? I mean, you and your girlfriend are out and you're having sex before marriage and you decide to go cheat on her. Are you even technically cheating on her? No. You're just an immoral young man being immoral with more than one young lady. There's no way you cheat on her, and you certainly can't commit adultery. The only way you can commit adultery is if you are sexually unfaithful to your spouse, right? That's it. Now, can you commit adultery if you just live with a person? No. If it was a homosexual and he cheats on his partner, is he committing adultery? No. Why? Because in both of those two scenarios of living together in sin or a homosexual relationship, both of those are not what? Marriage. That's not marriage. But Jesus says in verse 11, whoever what? Whoever what? Divorces his what? Wife. Stop right there. Is he saying that they're not divorced? Yes or no? No, he's not. He's saying they're divorced. He's acknowledging they're divorced. So they're divorced. Now, in our thinking, in America, that means they're not right. And he didn't say that, though, did he? We say divorce means not married. Jesus isn't saying that. He is acknowledging they divorced. But he says if that person goes and marries another, they're an adulterer. And the only way you can be an adulterer is if you're still married. Does that make sense? It's real obvious. But I think that at times our eyes run over those things, or we reassess meaning to them. You can't commit adultery against a spouse who's not your spouse. It's impossible. So the only answer that he is saying here is that you may be divorced. You may have your paper. You may have all of your court documents that state, I am divorced. But you have to put a period right there, I am divorced. He says, you can't add, therefore I'm going to go get married. Because you're still married. You may be divorced, but you're still married. There is still a one flesh relationship. And you cannot break that. You don't have that freedom. And it's here that we see a much more full understanding of exactly how serious Jesus was when he said, let no man pull asunder what God has put together. We're out of time. It's a sober subject. I know this. I'm aching preaching this. But I want you guys to walk home now this week and think more about that. Give careful thought what it means to be in Christ and in a marriage that honors the Lord. Let's pray.